Welcome to CLE Church Online. This is study number 175 for April 23rd, 2017. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you take the pride from our hearts so we can understand the truth of your word. Bring us low to give us the fear of the Lord, and make that the foundation of our hearts so we can gain your wisdom and understanding. Help us to see the word of God in which way you interpret it, not the way we want to interpret it ourselves. Let us see the world the way you see it, not the way we want to see it ourselves. And make every action and every word that we speak to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all that in his name. Amen. Okay, so we left off in the middle of Matthew chapter 28 last time. And now we are on verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Okay, so he just said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So, they were already being condemned by their words, so they wanted another excuse, which is why, well, show us a sign, if it's really from you. And in verse 39 it says, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So this is a verse I've quoted many times, because nothing's changed. It's like people always claim they want to see something. It's the problem that, we're going to cover some verses on that later, but it's always this problem of they want to say, like for example, the atheist wants to say, well, why don't you have God make an appearance? Why don't you have him do some miracle at one of our meetings and then we'll believe? No, they won't. They'll make an excuse. Because here, these scribes and Pharisees have already heard of the works he was doing. And in fact, he was doing them in front of them. They were trying to accuse him of doing things on the Sabbath day, right? He was already doing these healings and stuff and seeing these things. And then they were asking him for a sign. He's like, how do you deal with someone like that? When you've actually done the miracle in front of them and they're still asking you for a sign. You can't even reason with someone like that. On the forum just the other day, someone had posted, I mentioned somebody who, it was a scoffer who had wrote me, and I wrote some stuff on there, and I said, yeah, I wasted my time with this guy. And one of the women on our forum said, well, we ought to be having compassion on him. I said, wait a second, hold on. Just because you don't want to waste time with someone, it does not automatically mean you don't have compassion on that person. It's like you can't mix the two, right? There are people that you can have compassion on, that you want them to be saved, but you know it's going to be a waste of time to spend your time trying to work with them because they are so far gone. And at this point, why didn't Jesus just give them what they wanted? He says, because they're evil and wicked in their hearts. They're scoffing at him. They don't want anything. Even if he showed them a bunch of stuff, they're not going to believe anyway because they hate him. So he's not wasting his time on them. He just said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, which is true. And that's still happening today. You still have people that want to claim that, oh, we're going to speak in tongues and get a word of the Lord, and we're going to give it to you. And it's always this positivity, feel-good message all the time, which if you actually read the Bible, like 90% of it is not a positive feel-good message, okay? There's good messages and good news for us in the Bible. Don't misunderstand. But most of it's rebuke, as we're seeing right now. And so when you have people that are looking after these signs, because we'll get to that later when we get to the Day of Pentecost stuff. There's a bunch of people that still wanted these abilities that they had on the Day of Pentecost because it was such a miracle. Everybody wanted to do it because it was flashy, it was flair, right? But God only did that as a sign to the Jews, and then that pretty much ended, okay? So, but they keep going back after that, like everybody wants these things. And that's where we'll get to the verses later, what Paul was telling them. He says, I'd rather speak 5 words with a tongue of understanding than to speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So he said, there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is Jonah, right? And if you want to understand that, you go back to the book of Jonah and read through that. It says, for as Jonah was in, or Jonas, was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now this is where, when they say this, or when he says this, A lot of people have tried to draw a lot of false doctrine from this. And it's amazing that the things in the Bible that are not well understood are the very things that most of these New Age cults try to pull out and make up a bunch of false doctrine about. One of the examples I can give you on teaching I've done before is Joyce Meyer. Now, Joyce Meyer, if you type in the word Joyce, J-O-Y-C-E, into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find an article called Wolves in Costume, Joyce Meyer. And if you are somebody out there, I cannot envision somebody who listens to our teachings on a regular basis who also listens to Joyce Meyer, because that would be nearly impossible. You are either going to hate what I'm teaching or you're going to hate what she's teaching. It's one or the other. So I couldn't see somebody doing both. However, if somebody is listening to that or knows somebody who is listening to that woman, you need to try to tell them the truth here and get them away from what she's teaching. She is of the devil, purely. And she's tried to take that before. I mean, I pointed out some teachings that she's kind of shied away from over the years to try to... She's edited her books to try to remove some of the things that people were questioning and accusing her of, so, you know, she could hide from all the bad publicity she was starting to get. But she was one of these people that taught that Jesus Christ went to hell to pay for our sins. Because it says he went for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he went down there to preach to the unclean spirits that were down there, I guess, or the spirits that were in prison, something like that. They went down there to say that to them, but also that he got the people that were in paradise, which is apparently in the same spot, because if you go to the story that he told about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and one of the other guys that knew him could see him across the way. So you got one guy that's in hell and the other guy's in paradise. So Jesus Christ takes all the people from paradise and takes them up to the heaven and the kingdom that he's prepared for them, which he's also prepared for us. That's why we all get the same inheritance from that. You sit and say, well, Chris, that's kind of confusing. Yeah, I don't fully understand it either. I don't understand why that's the way things were, or why this stuff is in the heart of the earth, or how the spirits in the heart of the earth reside in the heart of the earth, and why there are some in prison and some not. I don't understand it all. I'm not going to pretend to understand it all. But you see, the more I see people coming up and theorizing about stuff the Bible doesn't specifically say, because if God wanted us to know, he would have spelled this out very specifically in the Bible. But there's some things that he just says and leaves it, and he decides not to give us any further details. Okay, praise God. If he didn't give us any further details, fine. But you see, there's a lot of other people, they want to make up. They want to fill in the blanks. They want to add in their own details, and then they act like some sort of guru that you have to come to them to get the full truth of the Word of God. I've got a revelation! And then they just make up stuff. I mean, nothing's ever changed. This still happens. But she believes that Jesus Christ went to hell to pay for the sins of man. That's what she's taught for a very long time, and a lot of people don't understand that. I mean, I've got a whole video in there where she talks about he went to hell and the devils put him on the ground and they were jumping up and down on him. Wait a second, where did you even get that from? Where is she pulling this from? She's not pulling it from Scripture. I'll leave you to figure out where she's trying to get that from if you want, but she's making up a story. That's the bottom line, okay? And so you should be very careful about people that are making up a bunch of doctrines about this kind of issue. But apparently he did go, and he preached to the spirits in prison, which is in other verses. Okay, I'm talking about correlating verses here. But, there was a lady, I don't know, some weeks ago, wrote me, and what's funny is that she asked me that very question, too. So she wrote me a letter, and I just want to put this out there for people. This is what you don't do, okay, when you're writing me a letter. She says, I've got a few questions for you, and she numbered them and listed them out. But she only asked me one question. She asked me one question, then, which ended up being a yes or no question, the way she put it. So it wasn't open-ended to where I could explain anything. She just asked me a yes or no question, and then the next 2 points, she made statements. I was going to just, click delete and move on. But I thought, okay, here's what you do. She did ask a question, so answer the question. So I wrote her back and I said, "You may not understand why I'm responding this way, but I'm only going to answer the question you asked. The question was, did Jesus go to hell to pay for our sins?" I said, "No." I said, "That's the only question that was in there, so that's all I'm answering. Have a wonderful day." And the way she responded was very interesting, because the two statements she made after that, all she was doing was spouting some doctrinal nonsense. I would have to read it to you to show you, but it was stuff that was not in the Bible. And she was like, "Oh, this is the way things are." And like, what she was really doing was preaching to, she wasn't actually asking me a question. And then she responded like, "Oh, I know why you wrote me that way. Yeah, this stuff is confusing to a lot of people." But she wrote me in a manner as if, "But we understand, don't we?" As if I agreed with her. I never agreed with her about any of that junk. But folks, if you're gonna write me and ask, say, "I want you to answer a question for me," and then not ask a question, don't expect me to answer it. I mean, over the years, I found when I've done that, because there's been a number of letters I've gotten where somebody says, "I want to ask a question," and they just made statements, and then I wrote them back. It turned out to be one of the biggest wastes of my time, because when people, it's almost like you have one of those instances where you have like a debate or a speaker come in, and they say, "You can come up here and ask questions," and then you get some. I've seen him before. You'll get like some snooty young kid who's a scoffer, and he'll come up there and he'll just start making a bunch of statements, like preaching at the guy. And they have to remind him, this is for questions. If you don't have a question, go back to your seat and let somebody else come up here. I've seen him people before where they repeat that to him, and then they make a bunch more statements, and then they tell him to get off the microphone, and they keep talking. I mean, those kind of people are people that are only there to waste your time. They're angry at whatever you said, whatever you taught. They're angry at something, and they're just there to waste your time. So if somebody wants to make some statements and they said, "I'd like to discuss something with you," and then they want to make some statements, that's one thing. But if they're going to say, "I'm going to ask you some questions," or they're in a question type format and they refuse to ask any questions, they're there to waste your time. That's the bottom line. So anyway, continuing, the bottom line I'm saying about this scripture is that Jesus did not go to hell to pay for our sins. He paid the sin debt with his own blood on the cross. He went to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights to accomplish a few things that he was set out to do, and then he rose himself, resurrected himself from the dead, as Scripture tells us. So we'll see more of that later. Anyway, continuing on verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now, this is not saying that the people in Nineveh are going to rise from the dead and accuse the Jews right here, because that's not what he said. Excuse me. That's not what he's saying. It says the men of Nineveh could, all right, in this situation, judge their generation and condemn it, even though they were doing all this wickedness, because, and that was one of the most, to me, miraculous stories in the Bible. It wasn't even a miracle. They were doing all these wicked pagan things, and when Jonah came in and preached all this stuff, they got on their knees and they repented in dust and ashes. The king commanded it, the entire city did it, and God spared them. He was set out to destroy them, and God spared them because he's merciful. And that's all I can say. I just thought, Jonah, to me, that was a really amazing, in my opinion. But here, it was an amazing situation where they all repented, and yet Jesus Christ is pointing out a greater than Jonas is here. God has actually come to them in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. He's come to them in the flesh, and they won't repent. Verse 42. "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So this is referring to the Queen of Sheba, and that's where, you can read about that if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. She brought a lot of valuable gifts. She laid them all at the feet of Solomon, and she traveled from afar just to hear his wisdom, just to hear him give her that wisdom. And when she left, she said, "This wisdom that God has given you has far exceeded everything. All the rumors I'd ever heard, it far exceeded my expectations." So it far exceeded her expectations. And he says, "And yet a greater than Solomon is here. The source of all that wisdom has come to them." And yet they won't marvel at it, they won't repent, nothing. So in verse 43, it says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none." Don't misunderstand, it's not talking about the man is walking through dry places, it's talking about the unclean spirit. Now, when it says, okay, unclean spirit, so this is a devil of some sort, has gone out of a man, the devil's walking through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I understand everything about the spirit world, okay? The realm of spirits and spiritual things that we can't see, I'm not going to sit here and pretend that I know something about it. And you're like, why is that, Chris? I don't know. Okay, there are... you could come up with 100 theories over why this is the case. But apparently this is the way it happens, that they're... when they're not possessing someone or something, right, like an animal or something along those lines, when they're not possessing and housed up in someone like that, they're tormented. I don't know why that is. But if you remember when Jesus Christ was talking to the legion of devils and the man, he was going to cast them out, he said, "Would you permit us to go into those pigs?" See, I didn't fully understand that either. But it seems that he's, because they ask him, "Are you here to torment us before our time?" Because there's a time they will be tormented when they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, right? And casting them out without them anywhere else to go is tormenting to them for some reason, which is why this is, it's like they're seeking rest and find none. I don't understand it. Really don't. So, again, you can come up with all the theories, and a lot of people make up a lot of false doctrine out of those theories, so just be careful when you're doing that. I'm not saying it's wrong to speculate. I'm just saying don't start drawing definite, okay, here's the truth of Scripture when it's come out of your theory and not what the Bible actually says. I just want to go by what the Word of God says. That's it. And if I don't understand it, I'll tell you I don't understand it. All right? Verse 44 says, "Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out." So what I'm presuming is happening here, the situation when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, because why would he go out of a man? I mean, if he was comfortable where he was, why would he go out? Well, someone's cast him out, like the Lord Jesus Christ casting out the devils, or a Christian in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ casts out a devil. The devil's forced out. But he says, "I can't find anywhere to rest, so I'm going to return to my house, that man, from whence I came out. And when he is come," that is the spirit comes to the man, "he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished." And garnished means to furnish or decorate, okay? So it's empty, it's cleaned out, and it's decorated, but nobody's living in it. See, just as where we get saved, we then have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, right? But at this point, what happened with the person, the unclean spirit went out, but the Spirit of God never moved in because the person didn't allow it. And so the devil will end up coming back. And he says, "Wow, this thing's all cleaned out, it's really nice, it's all set for me." Then in verse 45, "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself." He's got seven other friends that are more wicked than he is. And there are different types of devils in people, okay? There's the types of devils that will do horrific things. Some are more wicked than others. It's what the Bible's telling us here. There's one of the stories I heard about. I'm going to have to try to see if I can find that news story, because there's some issues I'm going to be talking about in the future where I want to write about some of that, about the evidence of devil activity and things like that, so people see this is not something that's, you know, just in the Bible and never seen anywhere else. No, no, no. There are very strange things out there where people are demon-possessed. One of the stories I heard was the police were chasing a man who was completely nude. They were trying to pin him down, but they said he had, like, the strength of 10 men. They couldn't pin him down at all. And when he was running away from them, they were chasing him down, he was tearing off, ripping off pieces of his own skin and throwing them at the police. And that's pretty sick. I mean, someone could not do that to themselves. You have to be possessed with a devil to do that kind of stuff. And so you've got devils that will possess people that will do one thing like that, and you've got other devils that will just make someone, like, just totally hate. Like, they just have this spirit of hatred in them. So even though the spirit of hate may not be as physically threatening. So you've got, I mean, they're both wicked, but one is more wicked than the other. One's going to do more damage than the other. Anyway, it continues here and says, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So Jesus Christ is saying, this is going to happen to you guys. It's just they're going to go out, and then they're going to come back in, and they're going to bring more of their friends with them. So, verse 46, it says, when he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I don't really believe that needs much explanation. That's pretty straightforward. He's saying when you're, once you're born again, you're born again into a family. And that's the family which he, when they call to him, right? Because normally what happens if you have family members that call out to you, you're going to give them some sort of special treatment because you grew up with them, you come from the same parents and all that. There's like some sort of blood tie relationship there, right? Jesus Christ is saying, look, I am not honoring the same blood tie relationship that you guys are. He's honoring those who are of the Spirit of God. And that's what he wants to emphasize, okay? So that's where, I mean, I began to read these in Scripture, and a long time ago, I mean, my family didn't understand a long time ago, but I was kind of cutting ties with some other family members that we've had around here, like some, I've had some siblings I've had to cut ties with, and why I was doing that initially. Well, that's because I'm trying to emphasize the things of the Spirit of God more than the things of blood tie relationships, because those are earthly traditions, okay? And I'm looking towards the biblical traditions, that's all. And I hope others of you will do the same. I'm not saying it's always easy for everyone to do, but it's just something that we have to change the way we think. That's all I'm saying when we approach these subjects with the Lord Jesus Christ and being born again. So, continuing on to Matthew 13, it says, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. So now this is the parable of the sower. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the disciples, in verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now this is something that I remember people and sometimes scoffers asking, well, Jesus Christ spoke in all these parables. Well, he explained why they asked him, and he explained it. All you had to do was read. In verse 11, he says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. So he speaks to them in parables, so they won't understand, because they have hardened hearts, because they have a pride in them, because they will not believe on him. They will not believe when John the Baptist is the spirit of Elijah that preceded the coming of the Messiah. They won't believe that he is the Son of God, him being God on earth. They won't believe these things. And so they see what he's doing. They see all the signs. They see all the miracles, and they won't believe. They hear all the doctrine, which is correct doctrine, out of the Word of God, and they won't believe. So he says, I'm going to speak to him in parables. And he says, and then he's going to reveal it to his disciples. He's going to reveal it to the children of God, those born again in the Spirit of God. He's going to reveal it to them. And verse 14, it says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which is Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. So that's in Isaiah chapter 6. If you start in verse 9, it says, and he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. You're saying, well, I don't understand that. I would want everyone to be converted and be healed. Yes, but is the Word of God about what you want? Is the Word of God about what you decide is right or wrong? It's not about what you want. It's not about how you see things. It's the way God sees things, okay? And the question is whether or not you trust His judgment. If you start questioning, well, God, I don't know about that. I mean, I think you should do this and this, and then you're holding your judgment above His. You don't trust in Him as much as you claim you trust in Him, do you? The question is, do you trust Him? He has good reason for the things that He does. He has good reason for the evil that He allows. He has good reason for these things. And I would point you back to Romans chapter 9 on this one, starting in verse 15. And if you want to go to the Old Testament version, or Old Testament, not version, but Old Testament reference to this, you can go back to Exodus chapter 33. Okay, it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God does not have mercy on all. God does not have compassion on all. Okay, even that I was referring to someone talking earlier about, well, you know, you need to have compassion on these people instead of wasting time. Well, here, in the end, it's amazing that even the woman that was speaking there, she was saying, she's assuming that everybody needs to have compassion on every person equally. Not all Christians are going to have compassion on all people equally, because some are more, they're closer to a person than another person. And someone that you're closer to and understand their situation more, you're going to have more compassion on those people than you will with someone that you don't know. And claiming that all Christians have to have equal compassion on all people is totally unreasonable. It's nonsensical. But even God has compassion on the people He chooses to have compassion on. Okay. And it continues, it says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And when you're questioning, well, what about this person? What about that person? I mean, he's not going to show compassion on that person. He's not going to show mercy on that person. Maybe you should think this way. Thank God he showed mercy on me. Maybe you should be thankful that he showed mercy on you. Because he didn't have to do that as well. It was by his graciousness that he did that. So thank God that you were shown mercy and continue to teach. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth. Okay? So he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He used Pharaoh to show his own purposes. And you could say, well, that doesn't sound very loving or very graceful. God knows before, like I said, I've done teachings before about, you know, predestination versus free will and all that. There's an issue of God being outside of time. God knows before the creation of the world began, He knew whose heart would totally reject Him, and who would actually love Him. So God knows far more than we will ever know. I would say that's almost blasphemy. He's infinite in His knowledge. We will never know everything He knows. Okay, so He is all-powerful, infinite, omniscient. We are not. So I'm going to put my trust in Him, that He knows better than I do. So continuing on in verse 15, it says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So you see, you do have a choice in the matter, and that's where I talk to people about that, where, you know, if you, the choice really comes inside of time. Outside of time, all things are done. From the creation of the world all the way down to the end of the world, everything has already been done inside of time. We're stuck in time, and we're having to catch up with that which has already happened. So inside of time, you have a choice, but outside of time, everything's already done. All the decisions have been made. So there is a choice there he's talking about. For if you've opened your eyes to see and your ears to hear these words, he says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." So he's sharing something with us that's very special. So now the next section, I think that's where we're going to stop. We'll pick up on Matthew 13:18 next week, and I want to stop there because if I start to get into the next section, it's going to take a while to go through, so we want to make sure we have plenty of time for that. So, before we continue on with the next section, anybody have any questions or comments about what we just talked about?
Yeah, Chris, I got one. I posted it here on the site here, or on Skype. Can you clarify 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us."
Yeah, not willing that any should perish.
Yeah. And then Matthew 13:15, you know, Jesus, I think I heard it correctly, that Jesus is not going to be compassionate towards everyone, and he's not going to save everybody. That's obvious.
Right. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but there are people that are going to perish because they want to. They want nothing to do with the Lord God. And just like what I was explaining earlier, there's people that were coming, like, okay, the scribes and Pharisees, they were watching him. They saw him do miracles, and then they asked him for a sign. How do you
reason? He just gave
them. Yeah, he just gave it all to them. How do you reason with someone like that? You can't. They want to be in their sins. They choose that path. And it's like one of the atheists I was debating at one time, and he was giving the example of, he's like, well, it's like having, there's some sort of pedophile rapist in the basement, and your parents just, they want to they're going to punish you, so they send you as a child down to the basement to suffer with this person down there. And I was like, well, you see, the problem is that the parents in this situation, I said, if you're going to really take it from the biblical presupposition, the parents in the situation don't want the child to go down there. The child is electing to go down there. The child wants to go down there on their own. And the parents can't seem to stop him. And he says, he responds to me, he says, "That's ridiculous. Why would anyone choose to go down into that?" I said, "I know it is ridiculous, but people are doing it all the time."
It goes back to the Broadway of destruction and many of you that go there.
That's right.
That's how I see it.
And so that's and I agree with you. I mean, that's a verse I've read many times too. I said, that's something that we need to take into consideration. Is it's not willing, God's not willing that any should perish, but people are choosing that path. Most of them do, and they won't accept the truth no matter what. God has laid down certain rules. He's laid down certain things that he's not going to tolerate sin. He can't. Okay, he cannot bring sin unto himself. God cannot lie. Okay, and so he can't bring a liar into his kingdom to yoke liars in with himself. Otherwise, the devil would be living in heaven. I mean, that doesn't make any sense.
That's right.
So when people are going to do those things and they won't repent, God will be merciful and graceful on those who repent, but just most people won't repent. They don't care. And so there's some people that just simply cannot be saved. And it's almost as if people are like, well, we've got to save every single last person. I'm thinking, you can't save anyone. It's not up to you. It is the Spirit of God that converts people. Your job is to tell them the truth, and if they don't want to listen, well, we move on. And that's exactly what he instructs them to do, as we're going to see more verses later on that. But that's a very good point. Did anybody else have any other questions or comments before we continue? All right, then, we're moving on to part 16 on Feminism, Satan's Plan to Destroy Your Family. If you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, type in feminism, F-E-M-I-N-I-S-M, into the search bar, and that will take you to the article. You just have to click on the section exposing the secrets behind the feminist movement, or if you're listening by YouTube, you should be able to click the link in the description. That should take you roughly to where we are. So last time we left off talking about how the witchcraft has been involved, very heavily involved in the feminist movement, because they're saying that the feminism is, it's like, it's inherent to witchcraft, okay? This attitude. And this feminist attitude, I mean, just because feminism has been named does not mean that it's never existed until now, okay? These kinds of movements, there's other countries that's had to deal with feminism, okay? Communist nations, before they would become communists, they would have to deal with feminism in their society. And then, you know, just throughout history, you have these kind of feminist ideologies that are being entertained. And so they're saying it's inherent to witchcraft. Now, I don't remember if I read this before we finished last time. If I did, I'm sorry about that, but I'm going to read it again if that's the case. If not, great. Here we go. This is from Everyday Feminism magazine, because I'm sure that's a really great publication we need to be reading, Everyday Feminism. We get feminism every day. We don't need to be reading about it. But this article called Three Exciting Ways Witchcraft and Feminism Intersect. Oh, isn't that wonderful? This says, quote, I am a witch. I spend a lot of my time scraping candle wax off my kitchen table, making my own incense, and praying to gods and goddesses most of the world has already forgotten. Well, that's kind of true, but kind of not, okay? I don't think that most of the world's already forgotten them, is what they're doing is now calling your evil, false gods and goddesses by a different name. I'll give you an example. See, they said, well, they've forgotten about Athena. No, they haven't. They now call her Mary. It's just the names have changed, that's all. But most of the world are following after false gods and goddesses. It continues to say, witchcraft means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. To me, witchcraft is an amazing tool that I've used to bridge the gap between religion and politics, to make my everyday practice something that not only could be feminist, but is inherently so. Do you see that? They're trying to make my everyday casting spells and doing all these things, it's not only feminist, but it has to be feminist. Meaning that if you're going to be a witch, you have to be a feminist. Because they're just hand in glove, they just go so perfectly together. It says, while many folks today seem to link religion, most often Christianity, with conservatism, my religious practices, and specifically my practice of the craft, is something that brings me even closer to my feminism and anti-capitalist ideologies, end quote. that should not surprise anyone. That, oh, wow, okay, this person's a witch and a feminist and a communist. Yeah, because they all go hand in glove. They're a perfect fit. That's why you're going to see so many feminists who are also witches and so many feminists who are also communists. I mean, this has all been kept out of the media. Is it any wonder this has been hush-hush? Because the media tries to keep out anything that's going to make feminism look bad. Gee, I wonder why. Could it be that the mainstream media has an agenda? Well, yeah. There are owners of that those things. It's not like these are just publicly funded things. There are people and private business owners who own these media outlets, and so they will make sure that people are reporting and that they'll hire reporters that are going to reflect their personal agenda. I mean, if people think that doesn't happen, then you're really naive and you need to study the issue out. But witchcraft is spreading like wildfire thanks to feminism, and I would say, well, among other things, there are a number of things that are contributing to the widespread growth of witchcraft in America, and one of those, I would say, is Harry Potter has been one of the biggest ones. And if you go back, I did a teaching a long time ago called Fantasy Novels, Invitations to Hell. You can find that if you go to creationliberty.com and go to the search bar, type in the word fantasy, F-A-N-T-A-S-Y, and that will give you to that article, Fantasy Novels, Invitations to Hell. If you click on the section that's called, it should be called J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter, I go over that and how she really developed that. A lot of Harry Potter, she'll say, well, it's not developed on real witchcraft. Yeah, it's an offshoot of it, though. She did develop that based on actual real witchcraft. She just offshooted it a little bit for her own purposes in the book. But yeah, it was actually based on real witchcraft stuff. And that's why there's many things about Harry Potter. That's why it was so attractive to witches, because they kept it so close to the actual witchcraft that witches operate on. That's what a lot of people do. They get more successful, okay? It's like, for example, back when I did the teachings on video games, which you can type in video games into the search bar and get it. There's an article I have called Video Games Causing Witchcraft to Prosper, in which I talked about that. And even in things like D&D, the original first ed D&D was not nearly as popular as second ed was, because second edition D&D is where they started to really, they interviewed witches, and they interviewed the druids, the actual people who had witch covens, and took notes with them on how to make their game as close to real witchcraft as possible. That's when it started getting popular, because the devil's going to put his blessings on the things that he does. So anyway, so this witchcraft is spreading like wildfire, and I really want to quote this one. This is from an article from The Guardian, which is a UK publication. It's called Season of the Witch: Why Young Women Are Flocking to the Ancient Craft. And it starts off by saying, quote, "I'm really a witch," rapper Azealia Banks quipped last January, shortly before all hell broke loose on her Twitter account. It came out in the middle of a run about black Americans and their relationship to Christianity. Okay, now when they're saying Christianity here, they really mean Catholicism, and I'll show you why. She said, "I wonder if most of the black American Christians in the U.S. know why they are a Christian." So what she's doing is she's really connecting Catholicism to Christianity, because she's doing this, she's talking about this paganism, okay? There's a way in which she's doing this. It's not 100%, and I guess I'll explain what I mean about that, okay? About combining the paganism together. But she continues to say, "I wonder if they even consider for a second that before their ancestors came to the Americas, they may have believed in something else." Well, duh, of course they believed in something else, okay? You've got these black African tribals, right, who are doing all their witch doctor dances and things like that, right? I mean, some of you have seen some of this stuff probably on video before. I've demonstrated some of it somewhat, not in grand detail, but they do have these things over there. They do their pagan dances with their drumbeat dances and things that they do over there. That's where a lot of the rap stuff came from in the black communities, is because they've kept that tradition. You see, what you have to understand, first of all, is that in America, what you had was these slave traders that went over there to Africa. They rounded up at gunpoint a bunch of these African tribals who could not defend themselves, put them in chains, and dragged them kicking and screaming all the way over to the Americas to sell them. Okay, now, none of that's biblical. I've had all sorts of atheists try to say, well, you know, the Bible justifies slavery. Well, you have to define what you mean by that, okay? Because the Bible did justify what's called indentured slaves. And that's someone who is actually working for a limited amount of time contractually in order to earn enough to be able to start their own farm or their own business, right? That's one issue. But the type of slavery that they were doing there, the Bible never justifies. And of course, atheists don't know this because they don't study the Word of God. They don't know what it says. They just hate it before they even really study it, and they just make all sorts of false claims about it. If you want to learn more about this, you can go to creationliberty.com, go to the search bar, type in the word slave, S-L-A-V-E, and that'll get you to an article, I believe it's called something like, Does the Bible Allow Slavery? And read through that. Explain more details. Because when they, according to Scripture, according to Old Testament, what the law that he gave the Jews, if someone owned a slave, like what they were doing, they would go to Africa, steal them from their home and drag them over and sell them. Someone who is like that, according to Jewish law that God gave them, that person that was found to be the slave was to be freed immediately. The person who owned the slave, who purchased them, was to be executed immediately. And then they were to hunt down the person who sold the slave in the first place, and that person was to be executed as well. So a lot of people don't understand that about Scripture, that God never justified that kind of action, okay? There may have been people calling themselves Christians who said that was justified, but again, there's false converts everywhere. There's tons of people that claim to be Christians that are not. I mean, there's millions and millions and millions of them all over the place. That's a whole other issue. You want to go to creationliberty.com, type in the word convert, C-O-N-V-E-R-T, to read an article called False Converts and Eternal Security, to get more understanding about what the false convert is and how Jesus Christ explains a lot about that. So, you can look that up on your own. Anyway, continuing here, she said they may have believed in something else. Well, duh, of course they did. Now, they believed in all their pagan witch doctor type beliefs, and then when they were brought over to the United States, for some reason in the mind of American, they just, poof, immediately became Christians. Are you joking? Even then, they were taught, because it was traditional back then to teach the typical churchianity values that they did, that many of them picked up on that, but they were fusing it with all their other pagan beliefs. Okay, and that's why you see a differentiation. You see, what's happened, there's kind of two different sects that are going on here. You've got like the white churches and the black churches, right? And they handle things a little bit differently. The white churches have really, and I'm talking about the regular church building around the corner here, almost every single one you find is so Catholic anymore, you can't hardly tell the difference between them. Okay, outside of a priest having someone kneel in an altar and them putting a wafer in their mouth, which that's starting to be done too in many of these places. I mean, it's basically, you almost can't tell the difference between them anymore. And I'm talking about just almost, it's very rare to find a church building that's not like that. And I realize that every person that will hear me say that says, my church building's not like that. They all say it. But I can point out to you and show you the similarities over and over. I've been studying this for a long time, and the more I've seen, the less, I mean, at first when I was studying this, I was trying to give people the benefit of the doubt, but it's really hard for me to do that anymore. I mean, when I've seen so much of this, I can't even hardly be kind about and be trying to be a little gracious about it anymore, because it's so plaguing our nation. I've just got to come forward and say, this is just so wicked, and it's around every single street corner you can find. But there again, it seems the black churches seem to do things a little differently. They seem to be a little more wild and rambunctious, and some of the white churches seem to be a little more reserved. Well, that's because of who they're taking after. You see, the type of paganism that Catholicism brought in was a more sit-down, calm kind of thing, right? Reserved. But then you have the black churches, and what they've done is they've taken the African traditions, which is a lot of like the drum beats and the dancing around and things like that. So they use those traditions. And so what I'm saying is that most of the church buildings today, whether white or black, they're filled with false converts. But you see, they've adopted two different traditions that they've held on to over the past few hundred years, okay? And depending on when they picked them up. But a lot of these black churches, they're filled with false converts, people who claim to be Christians, but they still hold on to all the pagan rituals and traditions that were done by their ancestors who came over from Africa. And this is causing a lot of problems. There's people that will probably be angry with me for saying all that stuff. You can be angry with me all you want. These are the facts, okay? And I'm not disagreeing with this woman that they believe something else. They hung on to those beliefs, though. And what they did is they tried to fuse some biblical doctrines with their pagan practices, which is why you see that differentiation today. So after she made this statement where she says they may have believed something else, the author of the reporter in the article said, not uncontroversial, but not wrong. She used a double negative there. What she's saying is, it is a controversial statement, but it's not wrong. It's not incorrect. And I agree. It's not incorrect at all. The article goes on and says, Banks then suddenly took a hard left into what seemed like either a joke or an unexpected embrace of Harry Potter fan fiction. Now, the reason she says this is because this author doesn't really believe that people are practicing witchcraft for real. You know, it doesn't really, well, they're not really taking this seriously. It's just something fun they do. Witchcraft is very real. It's very of the devil. And there are very, I mean, folks, you think that people practice witchcraft because it doesn't work? Do you really think that? Do you think they just do it because it doesn't work and it's just some tradition that they follow? No. They do it because it works. Because the devil will give his power somewhat to those who ask him for it. He's the one in control, though, and these witches don't understand the devil's using them. They're in a very dangerous position. The article says, she went on, but really, it's all about magic. The most magical people are the ones who have to deal with oppression, because the non-magical are jealous. That's why the Jews and blacks have been persecuted over and over again throughout history, because they have the most magic. I'm not making this up. This is what they believe, and this should not surprise you. This is the kind of stuff witches believe. And you're like, this is a famous rapper saying this? Yes. It doesn't matter whether they're famous or not. Famous people believe stupid things too, okay? Being famous does not, like, it doesn't make you immune from foolishness. I don't know why people think that. But they're saying Jews and blacks have been persecuted over and over. Well, you see, just theoretically here, if we go back through all the teaching we've done, statistically, we've shown where men are the ones who are being oppressed. Well, then it is men who should be the most magical, right? So the whole thing is false. The whole thing is stupid. But they say they have the most magic. She says, all I'm trying to say is that black people are naturally born seers, diviners, witches, and wizards. We have real supernatural powers, and the sooner we all learn to cultivate them and access them, the sooner we can really fix garbage. I have to say that because I have to bleep out have to edit or censor the words she's using here. But you see, now listen, all of those of you who are black, any of those who are listening to these teachings or who are live with us in our church, she's saying that you have magical powers and you need to embrace because you're genetically predisposed to be witches and wizards. I couldn't make this up. This is what she believes. This is what many witches believe. And then it ends by saying, then she joked that racism might end a lot sooner. Now, the author saying she joked, I don't know if this is a joke. I'm not sure I believe her when she says it's a joke. She then joked that racism might end a lot sooner if black people could make their enemies sicken and die with a thought, end quote. Well, that's where things are headed. If feminists have their way, they'll kill off all the men, won't they? Yeah. Well, here she is saying, hey, black people, guess what you can do? You're genetically predisposed to have the power of the devil to kill people with a thought, so why don't you embrace it and start killing all your enemies, i.e. white men? That's who they're going to be attacking, right? Now, the author, because this gets worse, the author to the UK article, she goes on to talk about an interview she did with a witch who calls herself Starhawk. Now, those of you who've been listening into our ministry for a long time may remember that name from that article I was talking about earlier, the fantasy novels, Invitations to Hell. And I did quote from a woman named Starhawk. Now, her real name is Miriam Simos. It took me a lot of research to find out what her real name was, because all these witches, they make up a fake name like this. But the Starhawk woman, when I quoted her, and she talked about how C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia made her a witch. I mean, again, for people who don't understand this, C.S. Lewis was not a Christian, period. I realize that every other mainstream publication out there and all these so-called churches and ministries, in quotations, because they call themselves that, are teaching that C.S. Lewis was a Christian, and they quote him all the time. He was not a Christian at all. Read the article. I go through and I demonstrate very clearly he was not a Christian. He was a pagan. He was an occultist. And he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia based on that. See, that whole story with that lion in his books called Aslan, which they say is supposed to be a type of Christ. That's not a type of Christ. That's a type of the devil. Because everything they were doing was witchcraft. So you need to go back to that article, read through that, and get the information on it. Find out the truth about that before you let your children start reading that stuff. Because if you start letting them reading that stuff, I mean, somebody's parents let a young girl read these things, and she later became one of the most well-known witches in the United States, called Starhawk. Now, the Starhawk woman was quoted in the Guardian article that I just quoted concerning the connection between feminism and Wicca. Here's what it says, quote, "I've been involved with this resurgence of interest in spirituality since the 1960s, Starhawk told me during a phone conversation. It's like suddenly the world opened up and people realized there wasn't just Judaism, Christianity, Islam. There was a whole world of Eastern religions and traditions." She's not wrong. She's, what they're doing, yeah, they're trying to give the, well, there's just these few to choose from. No, there are tons of pagan religions, and people are opening up more and more to all these different wicked witchcraft traditions. It continues, it says, in the 1970s, with the resurgence of the feminist movement, a lot of us began to investigate a feminist spirituality and the goddess traditions of Europe and the Middle East. Wicca, with its focus on a goddess rather than a male god, though it has those too, and its relative open approach to creating canon, which is like laws, right, was a natural fit for many feminist women interested in writing their own spiritual script, end quote. Yeah, who cares about that god, that Christian god who says that, you know, you have to obey him and worship him only. No, guys, you can go to all these different types of gods. And women, you can be empowered by the devil and write your own spiritual script. Whatever you want to believe, that's what you can do. It's trying to get women discontented and get them to go off into other things that they, oh, look, come into this witchcraft because that'll fulfill you. That'll fill the holes, you know, in your spirit. And that, oh, man, yeah, it'll fill the holes in your spirit with devils. I mean, there's a, folks, there's so much witchcraft going on here. There's a Legacy of the Witch Festival of Feminists that meets annually, and it's hosted by a website, and I'm not making this up. It's called Slutist.com. Slutist.com. Yes, their Legacy of the Witch Festival. I was originally looking to put on like a poster image of them advertising it on the website, but when I started researching them, all their posters were so disgusting, so filthy, so sexually explicit, there is no way I could have put any of their images on this website. Not in good conscience. No way. And they participate in all sorts of sick, twisted traditions and music and shows and sex acts and all sorts of stuff in these festivals. That's no different than the days of Rome. I mean, they were doing the same thing with all their pagan gods too, right? So, keeping all that in mind, just in the back of your mind, that this is what's actually happening. And, I mean, you can see why all these women are being deceived so much when all this is going on in the background. So, let's continue to look at an ex-feminist testimony by the name of Kim Keller and her story about being a defiant feminist since she was a young girl, but after the death of her friend, she was shaken out of her delusion of feminism. So, in this article she wrote called Confessions of a Former Feminist, she said, quote, "Over time, parts of my angry feminism dropped away. Both female and male mentors helped me launch my career. I married a guy who loved me for my outspokenness and didn't want me to be passive or meek. I gave birth to a daughter and realized no career was worth sacrificing her well-being." Now, by the way, when she says it didn't want me to be meek, see, meek means humble, right? And that's, you know, I'm not saying these testimonies are from Christians, okay? I'm just trying to give some examples and show you some of the women who come out of feminism and realize what it really was, okay? So she's like, okay, once she gave birth, then she realized, wow, I really want to be a mom. I want to raise my children the right way. Well, it's amazing how many women actually start to realize that. And when they deny that, that's when they start to become miserable. She continues to say, "I recognized there was no great conspiracy to keep me down based on my gender." Well, there's a revelation. That's what I've been trying to say all along. You see, and that's what even people, like if you remember the quotation I gave earlier from Judge Judy, where she's very successful now as a judge, and she was successful as a lawyer and all that. I mean, she simply told the public, she says, look, if you just work hard, you get the door prize. That's it. You don't have to go be a part. She says, I was never a feminist, and she says, I don't think an organization helped me at all. She was basically telling them, look, you guys don't need feminism, you just need to work hard. You have all the opportunities at your fingertips. But you see, the woman who was a feminist who was interviewing her didn't like that answer. Because, of course, you have to portray that women are oppressed, otherwise you have no justification to be a feminist, right? So she continues to say the only conspiracy was the feminist myth that females were victims, and I refuse to be a victim. Well, that's... Now, listen, I can understand women wanting to be a victim. Because when you're a victim, you get a lot of care, you get a lot of attention, and those are things that are, you know, people like to have. I'll confess something to you. I mean, when I get sick, my wife will wait on me hand and foot. She will, you know, get me the things I need if I'm feeling down, and she gives me that special extra attention. I will confess that when I'm no longer sick, I kind of feel depressed a little bit because I really enjoyed that, okay? And of course, there's people out there that will want to milk that for all it's worth, which is exactly what feminists are trying to do. They're trying to create a false sense of victimhood status that they're oppressed in all this and that they need attention. They need to be given resources, attention, and care far beyond anyone else. They already are, but now they want more. And they want men not to resent them for that. And that makes no sense at all. I mean, if men are in a position where they can, with liberty, willingly give a woman these things, he's not going to be resentful. But if she is forcing him to do it, and then expects him not to be resentful from that, that doesn't make any sense. A woman wouldn't put up with that, but she does expect a man to put up with that? I don't think so. So she continues to say, my feminist beliefs changed the most when my son was born, and I recognized the bigotry he would face solely because of his gender. Oh, okay, so now here we have a situation in which a young child is born male, and suddenly he's underprivileged. That's exactly what feminists keep claiming about women, but that's not true, okay? It is the boys that have to suffer through that. She continues to say, his boyness is continually stifled by societal efforts to make him more feminine. No roughhousing, stay in your seat, don't play games with good guys and bad guys. Well, that's kind of true to a degree, okay? Because if you go back 60 or 70 years ago, what you'll find is that who were the young boys looking up to? What were they playing? Well, they wanted to play as the cowboy who rides in on the white horse and he takes out the bad guys, right? They get in a gunfight, and he takes out the bad guys, and he saves the town and rescues the damsel. That's what he used to do. Today, who are little boys learning from now? They're learning from Elmo. Because Elmo can obviously teach them how to be men. I mean, basically, we're creating an entire society of young men who, when a house is on fire, they run around screaming, oh no, what do we do? The soot will get on my clothes. do you want a society like that? Because that's what we're creating right now. We're creating a bunch of young men who are not tough enough to be the men that we need. We need them desperately. It's amazing when everything is nice and peaceful and all that, it seems like it's almost like men are just thrown to the side. But when there's an emergency situation, they're like, where's a man to come and help us? Well, if you start getting rid of all of them, there will be no men to come and help. Which is also another part of a bigger plan to make this country communist and turn it around. You have to get rid of the men, you know, get rid of the guns for people to defend themselves, and get rid of the men who will actually fire those guns. But that's a whole other different topic, okay? Anyway, continuing here in her testimony, she says, while every child is unique, boys tend to be louder, more active, and more physical than their female peers. And I recall that too, even when I was younger. I remember being told all the time, you know, Randy, my brother and I, we were louder than the girls were. And we were told at every single turn, shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up, shut up, all the time. And, you know, I remember, it's mostly just sit down, shut up, behave, don't act out, don't do it. Like, it's just kind of it didn't matter where you go. It wasn't just at home. I'm talking about like school and places like that. This is what she's talking about. And it's a repeated habit. It's happening all over the place. And boys tend to learn more with hands-on activity. Don't just tell me about it in a book. Show me. Let me get my hands in there and get dirty and get it done. And girls tend not to do that in the same way, because God designed each role with different personalities, different tools in order to get the jobs done that need to be done. So, anyway, she says, while every child is unique, boys tend to be louder, more active, and more physical than their female peers. It's not a bad thing, it's just different. I am deeply saddened that much of today's feminism focuses on sexuality over intelligence and talent, and I fight to protect my daughter, son, and their peers from the ramifications of that belief system, end quote. Now, I really wish a lot of these people could get saved and understand the truth of the Word of God. But it's amazing to me that the more they start to realize how much they were lied to, they start to get out and, they start to take on the role that God originally gave to us. Isn't that amazing? But even what she said there hopefully will help us understand 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 14, just a little bit more here. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. See, it's the woman who is more often able to be deceived. And like I've explained before, often she's more emotional about things. And through that emotion, you can get deceived more through emotion. And that's why it's easier to get women discontented more. Okay? And that's why it's easier to deceive them. That's why the man is put as the protector of the home. And it continues to say, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Saved in childbearing? Now, a lot of people misunderstand this because the context is what you have to read here, okay? They think, oh, well, if a woman, is the Bible saying if a woman has children, that'll be the salvation of her soul? The problem is that most people, when they read the Bible and they see the word save or saved, they automatically think it's talking about the saving of the soul. There's a lot of things you can save in the Bible that is not the saving of the soul. Yes, the Bible talks about the saving of the soul in specific context, but it also talks about the saving of food. You can go back to Genesis 14:24 and find that. It talks about the saving of someone from rape in Deuteronomy 22:27. It talks about the saving of life if you go back to Joshua 2:13. So saving has different contexts and different meanings based on those contexts. So you need to read the Bible for its meaning here, okay, in the context. So the Bible is saying that a woman, through the process of having a child, it will wake her up more to her role, what God set her out to do. And that will help to save her from the deception of the devil. One of the reasons for that is because she's going to be so busy, she's not going to have time to be discontented, okay? Because she's too busy taking care of the children. Just as men, you know, young boys, if they're getting into trouble, one of the best things for them is hard work. Put them to work. Get them a job. Because then if they're, you know, doing their schooling and working at the same time, they don't have time to get in trouble. There's just too much to be done. Now notice also, it's not just the childbearing, but if she follows the commandments of God in sobriety. See, there's still many women out there who have children and they're still deceived by the devil because they've remained in their iniquity. He says she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So that's conditional. We have to remember that. So it's amazing to me that even the Bible, it seems like the Lord Jesus Christ knew this feminism stuff was going to be a problem in the future. This independent woman saying, well, you know, killing your babies in abortion, that's a blessing because it'll make you an independent woman. That's the kind of stuff that's being taught today. Jesus Christ in Luke 23, starting verse 28, said, but Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. So they're saying, blessed are the women that have no children. That's exactly what feminism is teaching. They think that these women just think that screaming all these lies at the top of their lungs is going to really fulfill them. And that's liberating them somehow. You've got to be joking. And by the way, the louder somebody gets with their argument, typically the less confident they are in what they're saying. That's why sometimes you'll see these pastors that'll scream and start yelling really loud. I mean, the louder they get, the less confident they really are in what they're saying. You'd be surprised. You may not think that at first, but if you ever get into doing any speaking, you'll start to understand that very quickly as you study out the matter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, when it," now when it's talking about it, it's talking about the blinded heart. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." If you want liberty, you need the Spirit of the Lord. You need the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You're not going to understand liberty until you have that. I'm not saying that's a draw card for salvation. Don't misunderstand. I'm not using that as bait for salvation, because people will do an accepting of Jesus like they do in these New Age church buildings, which will make them a false convert, and then it'll be really hard to get them lost at that point. They need to understand that they're lost. By doing that, they need the law, okay? As Galatians 3:24 explains to us, that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's what they need to hear, okay? I was just explaining to someone this week, I was trying to explain to him again, look, this Jesus saves and Jesus is the way is not going to help the person who's the unbeliever, who's the scoffer. They need to hear the law of God. Because whereas on the one hand, they'll have a philosophy like evolutionism or something like that. And that type of philosophy has no justification for morals. And yet, many of them will try to live morally. They'll say, well, I shouldn't steal this from someone, or I shouldn't hurt this person, I shouldn't attack them like that, if I'm angry at them. So they're trying to live morally, but they don't have a justification for morals, which means they're living according to the conscience God put in them, because that's according to the law he wrote on their hearts. And their conscience is bearing witness to that law, that they know they're guilty of breaking God's laws, but they're denying him. They will not confess him. They deny him in their unrighteousness. So they're living a lie. They don't have a worldview. They don't have a philosophy which can justify the morals, but they're still trying to live morally, which means they're living according to the Christian biblical worldview, but then denying it with their words. John 8:31-32 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now this is one many of you have heard many, many times before. You've heard people quoting, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Did you notice that there was a contingency on that one? That God had a point to make? It says, if, okay, contingency, if ye continue in my word, then ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All the time, there are all these New Age people who don't care anything about the truth of the Word of God, saying, "Oh, folks, if you know the truth will make you free." If you continue in my word, the Bible says, okay? Because that's where that phrase comes from. But these feminists, they're never going to know freedom. They're never going to know peace. They're never going to know truth until they realize that they are fallen creatures, as all mankind has fallen and needs a Savior. They need to know they're lost, okay? And like I've said before, and I already pointed out, a lot of these feminists keep saying, well, they finally, because they'll tell you in some of these testimonies, they finally turned to Christianity, and they really didn't. They turned to the Catholic Church. So even when they were free from all that feminism, they went right from one pagan wicked thing to another pagan wicked thing. And I see people doing that all the time. They go from one extreme to the other extreme, and they won't seek out the truth. And that's what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7. He said that straight is the path, and narrow is the way which leads them to life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. He didn't say few were going into the gate of destruction. That's what the world teaches. That's what the devil wants you to think. Few there be that find it. And I just praise God for the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God to teach us the truth about those things. Otherwise, we would all be blind. We can't say that, sit back and say, "Oh, well, we know more than these feminists," in some sort of arrogance and prideful presumption, because that we would be just as blind as them without the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to teach us. So, but this is why feminists are going to hate you. And like I said at the beginning, either you're going to hate me or you're going to hate feminism when I get done with this teaching, one of the two. But they hate those feminists hate the Christian God of the Bible for many reasons, as we can already see. Because God is an authority figure over all of us. Feminists hate that masculine role over them. And because they hate God, they are going to hate you. Because they hate anyone who's associated with him. So the following female author talks about her experiences growing up as a feminist, but now she's an ex-feminist working to expose the feminist movement. She describes the history and battles feminists have fought, and here's what she says. Quote, it seems to me that what many women want and expect from society is not equality, but rather a handicap. Having a handicap in life is not the same thing as having equality, and it makes the men who are suffering slights at our expense resent us for it. It's counterintuitive, end quote. Right? And it is counterintuitive, and that's what I was talking about earlier. Why is it these feminists think, well, we want all these free handouts from men, they don't mention that, because it's men who's providing them all these free handouts. We're demanding it from them, and we don't want you to be resentful for us because of it. You know, folks, I was just earlier talking about the African slaves being unjustly and unbiblically brought over from Africa and put to slave work in America. And when the slaves, I mean, what are they expected to do? They are expected to work all day and provide all this stuff for their slave owners, and they are not allowed to resent them for it. You tell me the difference from a feminist perspective. You tell me the difference between what they are treating men like and the black African slavery. Tell me the difference. There isn't a difference. They are expecting the exact same thing. That's something to really stop and think about this week, if you get time. So, there's a woman by the name of Rebecca Walker, and she is the daughter of a woman named Alice Walker. Alice Walker, you may have heard of her before. She's a famous feminist who wrote the book The Color Purple, which was later made into a movie. Never seen it, never read it. I don't really care. But I just wanted to point this out. She's a famous feminist who wrote this. And Alice preached that motherhood was a form of slavery. Her daughter Rebecca is now a mother and writes against the feminism her mother promoted. A lot of people don't know that. Rebecca now enjoys being a mother, and despite the fact that her own mother, Alice, disowned her, she wrote a book called Baby Love, Choosing Motherhood After a Lifetime of Ambivalence, which gives her testimony about how her mother mostly ignored her altogether. She said in this article from the Daily Mail called How My Mother's Fanatical Views Tore Us Apart, it says, quote, but while she, talking about Alice Walker, has taken care of daughters all over the world and is hugely revered for her public work and service, my childhood tells a very different story. I came very low down in her priorities after work, political integrity, self-fulfillment, friendships, spiritual life, fame, and travel. My mother would always do what she wanted, for example, taking off to Greece for 2 months in the summer, leaving me with relatives when I was a teenager. Is that independent or just plain selfish? End quote. Good question. I would add in, is that independent or is that just bigotry? Okay. Bigotry is intolerant of anyone holding a different opinion other than yourself. Because as soon as her daughter decided to be a wife and a mother and a homemaker, as soon as she decided to do that, she disowned her. She's a selfish bigot. That's all she is. The world perceives her as something great, but she's nothing more than a selfish bigot who is on her way to hell, because she will not see the truth. She, as we were reading in the scripture, just in the book of Matthew, in our first half study, when we were reading through that, where Jesus Christ says, seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. All these things are right in front of their faces, and they refuse to see, and they refuse to hear. These feminists are not creating opportunities. They're trying to destroy the family unit that God set up for the sake of their communist lusts. That's the truth. So now we're going to move on to the final section, which I just entitled My Thoughts and Experiences. And the reason I made this final chapter in this is because there's a bunch of other things I wanted to say that I had no idea where to put them in the book, right? Speaking of books, by the way, the book is out now. You can order it. I'm about to put on a link not only for you can get a physical copy of the book, but you'll be able to purchase it on Kindle as well if you want to. And I'll have that up hopefully in the early part of the week here. I'll have those links up. But the book is available now. It's called Feminism Castrating America. And if you want to see where you can get that, go to creationliberty.com. On the left-hand side, there's a list of links, options there. Towards the bottom, there's one that says Store. Click on that one, and at the very bottom, there's a section called Books and More. That's where you can find that. If you want to get a copy of that, you're welcome to. There's a lot more, like I said, there's a lot more references and details, and I expanded on some things in the book if you want to get that. But if you felt like you got enough from the article, that's fine too. I'm not forcing anyone to, you know, purchase the book, but it's something we worked very hard on, and if you want to help support Lorraine and I, that's one way you can do that if you choose. But again, for those of you, like I've said before, I do want to make sure I have things free. And this entire article and teaching and all this audio, we're doing like, you know, what, 16, 17 hours of audio for you for this teaching as well. This is all free for you. And I do that because not only because the Bible says freely have you received, freely you give, but also that I was someone who I never had much money. I couldn't afford to purchase all materials to learn a bunch of stuff. So I want people to have access to this stuff for free. And so I do that. Now, I'm not going to give all these books away for free necessarily. I mean, there's some I'm going to give away, but that stuff costs me money, okay? So yeah, it's not cheap for me to do that. So I don't want people to think that. But, you know, at the same time, if you really, you're like, well, I want to learn about this. Where can I learn more? Well, go to the website and read the article. It's basically the draft of the book, okay? So anyway, continuing on here, I wanted to put this final thoughts and experiences section on here, just to add in all those things, I didn't know where to put the rest of it. And I want to give some of my personal experiences on top of this. Now, I am going to talk about some of my family life and my personal experiences, and so there's some people listening. So I have family that's listening to this live. Some of the stuff I'm going to say in here is not going to make people very happy. And so I want to warn them ahead of time, but the reason I feel that I need to express some of this is in hopes of helping to kind of unlock other people's memories, for them to go back and start to think about how they grew up, and for them to see, wow, there was a lot of feminists when I grew up too. And because when you start to think about those experiences, you start to correct not only your own behavior, but if you are raising children, you can correct that behavior as well and teach what's right. I'm hoping that by expressing some of my thoughts and experiences here, this might help some other people to locate where some of this bad feminist philosophy is in their homes and expose it in order to come out from among it, be separate from that, and teach them, your children, more biblically. So when I was growing up, and listen, I'm not saying that this is the case for every single person everywhere I've ever seen, okay? I've seen men make bad decisions. I've seen men be irresponsible. I've seen men do a lot of evil and wicked things. I've seen men lie. I've seen all that. But most of the time, whenever I was at work, I was at school, I saw family lives, I was other people's homes, I've watched men take responsibility for their own choices and for the choices of the women around them on top of that. Because I've watched most women lie to themselves and lie to others. Even women who I think are godly, good, respectable women, I have caught them in lies. It's like they were lying and didn't even realize they were doing it. It was just a, you know, it's something to save themselves from embarrassment. They will lie very quickly. And so it's something I've seen frequently in women. Women I've seen more often point fingers outward more than point fingers inward. I'm not saying that there are no women out there that, you know, like women don't look at themselves inwardly. I'm not saying there's no women out there like that. I'm saying this is what I've seen in my life. This is what I've experienced most of the time. I've seen women use men more than I've seen men use women. Far more. And I've spent a lot of time, I mean, when I was even writing this, I spent a lot of time and thought on this stuff. I'm not saying men don't do any of these things, and they often do, but women are incredibly frequent on this problem, so much more so than men in my experience. So, I mean, I've given, I think I may have given this example before, but I wanted to give it, I'll just give it again because I'm just going to go through my thoughts here, okay? I dated just for a few weeks one time, this girl, for a very short amount of time. She invited me to drive up to New York to meet her parents, and she didn't, like, I was not on her insurance. It was her car. It was a very nice vehicle her parents got for her, and I wasn't on her insurance. And I said, "Look, I don't feel comfortable driving this vehicle. It's yours. I'm not on your insurance." So she drove us up there. It was about a 6-hour drive. And I noticed she kept speeding up without realizing how fast she was going. I mean, sometimes she was going up to 90 miles an hour on a 70 mile an hour road. So I pointed out to her to watch her speed, and I kept doing that. But after about the fourth time, I said, "You need to slow down." I got tired of doing it, so I just said, "You know what? I'm going to let her suffer the consequences." Sure enough, about 30 minutes later, she got pulled over by a police officer. She had never been pulled over before, and he immediately gave her a speeding ticket. She had never been stopped before, never had a ticket, never had a warning, and he just gave her a ticket first time. Guy must have been in a bad mood that day. I don't know what it was, or he was trying to fill a quota. I don't know what it was, but typically they'll give people a warning their first time. It's not what he did with her. And her first speeding ticket was $150. Now, we got to her parents' house. She immediately, I met her parents 30 seconds into this. She immediately confessed the ticket because obviously you can't hide that. But then they asked her, "Why were you speeding?" She told them, "Well, Chris was talking to me and I got distracted." I had met this girl about 3 weeks ago and we had started dating, and she immediately, the first, I mean, I had met her parents 30 seconds ago and she automatically threw me under the bus to save herself. She didn't want to suffer any embarrassment. She didn't want to suffer any scolding, so she threw it on me. And I didn't say anything. I just took the blame so she wouldn't have to. But men, here's what one thing I need you to understand. There are many of us who have this knight in shining armor mentality, okay? That we feel that what we need to do is, the princess is trapped in the tower and she's trapped by the dragon, and we have to go slay the dragon and rescue the princess. What you need to understand is that the storybook doesn't point out that when the man gets there and he goes to rescue her and she starts complaining, "Why didn't you bring any food? I'm obviously going to be hungry. And did you bring anything to I could actually wear? I don't have the proper shoes to be going out and walking on that bridge that you just crossed over." And she starts complaining and she starts bickering and starts telling you these things that, I mean, she's like, "I could have saved myself. I didn't need your help." Those kind of things. You see, these types of women have very low moral foundation. They're not grateful. They're not humble. And they are very dangerous to even date, even be friends with, let alone marry. Now, thankfully, this woman who threw me on the bus, I didn't date her hardly much longer after that. I caught her, and I mean, there was lying I saw, caught her going on. I mean, this is someone who claimed to be a Christian, too, right? And I caught her in lies. I mean, thank God I'm away from that now. But you see, when you see these kinds of signs of things happening, these are the types of women you need to get away from, okay? Because many of them have grown up with this feminist philosophy that it's a job of a man to take all the blame for everything, and so the woman can sit back and she doesn't take any responsibility for anything she says or does. And even back then, I still had that mentality. Like, that's what I, well, if I'm going to be a man, that's what I'm supposed to do. No, not in every situation, okay? There are many things I have, however, like if Lorraine thought about it long enough, she could probably remember that I have kept to myself, that I took on behalf of Lorraine so she wouldn't have to suffer embarrassment, she wouldn't have to do any of those things, and I chose to do that, okay? And like what I
Yes,
keep, okay, well, yeah, she says yes, okay, but you see, those things, men, because men are tougher like that, they're not looking for women necessarily, not always to, and now women, if they're going to be more morally grounded in the Bible, may stand up and say, "No, here's the truth of the matter. I'm the one who did this. He's just taking blame for that stuff." You know, they may do that. But you see, men, they want women to have the comforts. They don't want them to have to suffer embarrassment. They don't want them to have to feel uncomfortable and all that. But what men really want women to do is acknowledge the sacrifices he makes. And that's what I think is missing, is the humility, the reverence, the servitude to the position that he's in as underprivileged, to give him that authority, give him that reverence for the sacrifices he makes. Now, feminism is largely, mostly, an outcry of single mothers. That's where a lot of this has come from, okay? I realize there's a lot of college students and all that involved in this, but they've learned it from someone, okay? These are single mothers or girls who have grown up in single mother homes. And that outcry they have is aimed at men. And they're willing more to throw men under the bus so they won't have to suffer any consequences for their words or their actions. The grand majority of feminists are going to fall into two different categories on that point, okay? Number one, she chose to have children with a wonderful man, and she ended up driving him away with her horrible personality, attitude, and physique. Or number two, she chose to have children with a terrible man, but she ignored all the warning signs that he was going to be terrible. Now, this one, I mean, either way, the feminists, what they do is they come to the conclusion that all men are evil based on the willingly ignorant denial of personal responsibility for their personal choices. Like I've said before, in America, we don't have any laws that force women to have sex with someone. We don't have any laws that force women to marry someone. So she made a choice, and now she wants to blame someone else for her decisions. I realize there are men out there who are just set on leaving their wives out of their own selfishness. That happens, and I acknowledge that. That's not what we're talking about here. The problem is, as I pointed out, that women are filing for divorce 2-1 over men. Don't forget that. And every woman I talk to, it's amazing to me, is that I say there's a very smaller percentage of women who are really just, you know, the husband left her and it was really his fault. There was not much of anything she could have done. There are situations like that, but they're very rare. But almost every woman you talk to claims to be in that small percentage. All of them, right? I mean, almost every woman I meet claims that nothing was their fault or there's nothing they could have done any better. When they take that attitude and they make those claims, what they're really saying is that when it concerns a marriage, it's impossible for a woman to do wrong. And you can see that. You can see that even in the media, even in, like, comedians are typically the ones that follow social trends. You can see that in comedians and how they joke about this stuff. You can see that in the kind of men where if they come home and they know the woman's in the mood for a fight, he just jumps out the window and runs away. He goes off somewhere else. Because he knows with her, he will never win. It's interesting to me that the man can never win a fight, but I always hear out of the mouths of women that it's women that can never win. Women win all the time. Because men just get tired of dealing with them, get tired of hearing them. But men have to take 200% responsibility. He's got to take 100% of his own and 100% of hers. But women will take zero responsibility. In fact, the most responsibility they're willing to take is 49%. It's got to be his fault, or mostly his fault. And now, concerning female rape victims, okay, I want to connect these two ideas together. The one thing that's often said to them to... Like, for example, women will say to a female rape victim to help make her feel better, she would pat her head and say, "There's nothing you could have done." Never, ever say that to a rape victim. Ever. You should never tell them that. Because you need to understand what that's really communicating to her. It doesn't matter what your feelings are in that moment when you're trying to comfort them. You need to make sure you realize what you're really communicating to her. What you're telling her is that it doesn't matter where you were, it doesn't matter what you were doing, it doesn't matter what precautions you take, if the man decides to rape you, out of nowhere, at any point in time, there's nothing you can do to stop it. What does she end up doing? She lives her life in a constant state of fear. Never tell a rape victim that. There's always something they could have done, in hindsight. And sadly, this same type of mentality of "there's nothing you could have done" is what women will tell other women who've gotten divorced. "Well, there's nothing you could have done. It's just all him." I mean, when women are filing divorce 2-1 over men, who is it that really wants the marriage to end? Did you realize in the Bible, if a bill, because the Bible doesn't talk about a bill of marriage, but it does talk about a bill of divorce, okay? So people are signing all these contracts to get married. There's nothing biblical about that. But there is something biblical about writing a bill of divorce, okay? But did you realize that women were not permitted to write them in the Bible? It is only men who were permitted to write them. So once we see women given the liberty to file for divorce, to write their bill of divorce now, look what happens. It seems that women are ending families in mass amounts, huge amounts. Is it now, can you see why God left that decision to the men? Can you finally see it now? We should, folks, even if you don't understand it, trust in the Lord God. He understands what mankind's going to be like, and he set these things up like this for a reason. Trust him. Okay? Even if you don't understand why he did something, just trust him. Maybe you'll understand it later, that's fine, but if you don't, just trust him. I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to emphasize to put your trust in him. But to say to a divorced woman there's nothing you could have done is to say to her that men are at fault for everything, so blame them and take no responsibility. And often that's what happens. I get it when you are really love-stricken on someone, which really more or less is lust-stricken on someone, but you get those feelings, and I remember what that's like. I understand that. And often when you get like that, you ignore people's faults because you think you're being gracious. But a lot of times, by ignoring those faults, you're ignoring the fact that you need to analyze whether or not this person is moral, whether this is a good person, a person that's, I mean, is this someone that will lie to you? Is this someone who's not going to be responsible? Is this someone who's going to defy you at every turn? I mean, there are so many signs that can be given by the way they treat their friends, by the way they treat their family, their relationships with other people, the way they treat you, what they do behind the scenes. You'll start to see those things that you get to know them more. And when you ignore the signs, then you're ignoring your personal responsibility and the choices you're making. And really, that's something we're going to end talking about today. We might talk a little bit more about next week, but I'm also going to go into what can women do if they want to improve their marriage. Instead of acting like a victim, like one of the ex-feminists says, where she refused to be a victim, what can women do to help improve their marriage? And we're going to go into some suggestions on that stuff. I'm going to go into a bunch of other thoughts and experiences that I've had on these subjects, and we'll start on that next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? All right, who wants to close us out in prayer then?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word and for allowing us to be together again this week. And we thank you for the understanding that you've given us. And we pray that you help guide us through your word as we continue to study it. And, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for joining us, everybody, this week, and may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you seek to study his word and glorify him in all that you say and do, and God willing, we will see you next week.